Happy Monday and welcome to Monday's Daily Bible Podcast.
It's basically like you just won the lottery, opening up your podcast and listening to this.
Okay.
It's going to be so good.
It's going to be that good.
Because I know your Bible reading is going to be that good. Not because the podcast is going to be good. You're just going to have a good time in Bible reading today. I'm going to prophesy that over you. Just like the
televangelists
do. They don't get explicit ratings for that. I'm doing some research on...
Oh, we're going to get a heretical rating is what I was going to say.
Well, if Apple turns into a reformed Christian camp, then I would agree with you. But until then, I think we're safe. I'm doing research on the prosperity gospel for my Equipped conference breakout.
Yep.
So I started reading a few books and I'm learning a ton. You may not know this. Maybe you did know this. I actually went to a Benny Hinn crusade.
I think I did know that.
So yeah, we took my brother who at the time had, this is going to be part of my presentation, my teaching at the Equipped conference breakout. But yeah, we went there and they prayed for him. Of course, he was not healed in that moment, but by God's grace and modern medicine, God allowed my brother to be healed. And so it's crazy, right? I remember going to bed listening to Creflo Dollar. I think I mentioned this before. My mom would play Creflo Dollar teaching. So our rooms were next to each other. And so she'd put the stereo facing kind of the middle of the room so that you could hear kind of one speaker in each room. So I'd go to bed listening to that. And that was part of the positive confession and you know, having your faith filled and all these things. So anyway, I'm doing research now about this movement. And it's far more broad and far more challenging than I expected. Not challenging in the, is it theologically correct? That's pretty evidently false. But just some of the connections that are made. Now, I mean, for instance, there is a strain of prosperity teaching that was really, it began in the white, I don't know how to say this besides the way I've learned it, the white church, but it also migrated to the black church and it continued after the fall of the white church when Jerry, the other guy, Jimmy Swaggart.
Yep.
And the Bakers, when there was controversy in the 80s about these people and the stuff that came out in the news about them and their financial dealings, the black church was largely unaffected by that. And so they continued to build and produce prosperity-style teaching, and it continued to thrive. And of course, T.D. Jakes is one of those people, we've talked about him recently more than once now, who benefited from that movement and still continues to benefit from that. So really interesting stuff. I'm looking forward to teaching on that. I don't suspect I'll say anything brand new that no one's ever known, but having traced some of the history, it's been... dare I say, a bit fun, enjoyable to learn where this all came from, but also angering as well.
Yeah,
to hear how some of these people have grown into a system that really deliberately preys on the weak and the poor and the vulnerable and those who are gullible by and large.
Well, and on top of that, we became one of the leading exporters of that theology as well to other nations.
Right.
And so the missionaries that went out from here under that banner went and took that gospel to, I know it's big in South Korea.
Yeah.
And in some African nations as well.
Yep.
And that's doing damage still today.
Yeah, it continues to reverberate. And that the thing is, it's tragic because the very people that could stand to benefit the most are the ones who are preyed upon.
Yeah.
And it's awful. The people that are sick in impoverished conditions are the very people that are targeted. They're the ones who are told, hey, sow your seed, give the money, and God will bless you. It's awful, man. I hope it dies.
Yep.
A miserable, horrible death.
Yeah, I would.
And that people are rescued.
Yes. Yes. Amen. Yeah. Well, hey, Psalm 89. We're in, we got seven Psalms today, I think, or six Psalms today.
66 Psalms.
60. That's the number of books in the Bible.
Not the number of Psalms.
Not the number of Psalms.
Okay.
No. Yeah. Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a Psalm of Ethan the Ezrahite, which is interesting because I don't know that we have more than one from Ethan the Ezrahite, but he gets billing.
Yeah, I thought we had a couple.
Did we?
Did I make that up? I thought we did.
Maybe.
My wires might be crossed, but I thought we did.
Okay. Well, he's noted here. We who was Ethan the Ezrahite? We don't know for sure, other than we are pretty confident he was a Levitical singer, one of the choir masters there, and so he's writing Psalms, and these Psalms are under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and so they're part of our canon. They're part of the songbook, the hymn book of Israel. And so this psalm is a good example of the humanity of the authors. In it here, the psalmist spends the first two-thirds of the psalm rehearsing God's love and goodness and his covenant promises. But then in the last third, he expresses frustration as he laments the current condition of Israel. And yet still, he ends up in praise and doxology, which is a good reminder for us as we may find ourselves frustrated and unsure of what the Lord's doing in our lives. So in verses 3-4, you get focus in on the Davidic covenant. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So there's a focus on the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Then in verse 11, we get a view elevating and magnifying God's sovereignty. The heavens are yours, the earth also yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. So there's an acknowledgement very clearly here from the psalmist of God's sovereignty, his rule over all things. Verses 20 through 37 then recount and detail some of the promises of the Davidic covenant, and the author there is remembering those and remembering the things that God had said he would do through the line of David. And then finally in verses 38 through 51, you get the incongruence then of their current plight. So here the psalmist is saying, God, you've promised us all of these things with regards to the Davidic covenant. You've promised us all of these good things. And yet, here's where we find ourselves. And the implication is the psalmist is basically saying, well, what gives?
Yep.
Why are we in this current circumstance? And yet, like I said, he ends there still saying, okay, God, but you know what? We're still going to praise you. We're going to worship you, even though we don't know what you're doing right now.
And that's a really predominant theme throughout this psalm. One of the cool things that you'll see here is that he says things like this in verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. God is not righteous and just in conformity to some external standard. No, what he says, that is righteousness and justice. That is the foundation of his throne. That's who he is.
Yep.
So don't get it twisted here. He's saying, God, your very person, your actions are by nature righteousness and justice, and they are the foundation of your throne. And then he continues on by saying things like this in verse 33, I will not remove him from my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. That is, God can't be anything than righteous, just, and faithful. Furthermore, he says in verse 35, I will not lie to David. He can't lie. God is unable to do anything than what is righteous, than what is just, than what is faithful, than what is true. I mean, all these reasons compound together to give us a really beefy vision of who God is and cause us to say, you're trustworthy. What am I fretting about? Well, even if I can't reconcile or rectify things in my head right now, this is who you are. I need to trust you, and I will trust you.
And that's where we have to get to. And yet also I find it encouraging that he still asks the questions in the psalm, like in verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?
Mm.
So he knows that God is steadfast. And even as you just read, that he can't be anything but that, and he won't abandon that. And yet he still looks and takes an honest assessment of things and says, God, I can't see it. I can't find it. Where is it? Right? Like Cindy Lou Who, where are you Christmas? Mm. It's that whole idea of like, we can be honest with the Lord in the fog of the war of life that we find ourselves in, spiritual warfare, going, God, I don't feel these things right now. I know it to be true, but I just honestly, I don't know where you are right now. I can't find you.
Is that a good kind of doubt then? Is that the kind of doubt that you would say that's a godly form of doubt, even if it's in and of itself not a godly thing to doubt God?
Yeah, because I might even remove it out from under the umbrella of doubt. I think it's just saying, God, I don't understand. I think it's admitting our finitude, because it's saying, God, I believe this to be true about you.
Help
I know this to be true about you. Yeah, help my unbelief. Yeah, exactly.
So it's a doubt. It feels like doubt.
But it's not doubt in saying, I'm going to take it and I'm tempted to walk away from you
right.
because of this. Right?
Absolutely. Not saying
different
that at
kind
all.
Of doubt in that sense.
You're right. Yeah, and I guess that I'm not saying or suggesting at all that Ezra's on the precipice of departing from the faith. I'm just saying a wise and mature Christian will reason these things out and still come to the Lord and say, oh, I don't see it, Lord. What are you doing? I don't get it. And I'm struggling with this, even while my head and to some degree my heart knows all these things, but Lord, I'm still struggling. I think that's a good, healthy dealing of, let's just use the word because I don't think there's a better one, a kind of doubt,
yeah.
Although not an apostate doubt. It's a different kind of doubt. It's a godly doubt, if I can call it that.
That's fair. Yeah. All right, Psalm 96. This psalm here is part of the Song of David in 1 Chronicles 16, which we covered recently in one of the episodes when he dedicated the tent that he set up for the Ark in Jerusalem. So this is some of what David did, some of his worship that we find quoted there in 1 Chronicles 16. Here is the psalm that was being referenced and being quoted. So in the first six verses here, you get a focus on the Lord's worthiness, that he is worthy of our worship and our praise. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. By the way,
everybody,
Right. Notice that. Israel was supposed to be a missional people. Israel was never supposed to be a closed off, cloistered group that was only supposed to be all about itself. They were supposed to be a light to the nation.
That's right.
And yet they failed in that. And so we are, as the church, called to be a light to the nations, not in aberrance from what Israel was called to be, but we're called to do it faithfully where they didn't do it faithfully. They mingled with the nations instead. And then in verses 7 through 13, then, after focusing on the Lord's worthiness, we get the people's responsibility to worship. And so how do we deal with that, Pastor Rod, when it says here that the commands, ascribe to the Lord of families of the people, ascribe, 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 worship the Lord, tremble before him all the earth. Speak to the person, as you are currently leading our worship and song at church. When I show up at church and I'm coming off of a bad morning or a frustrating week, and I'm not there. I don't feel like doing this. Am I under a biblical obligation to still sing these songs and enter into worship in this sense?
So let's acknowledge the fact that most of us probably come to church not our best. I think we joke about it, but I think there's a real spiritual warfare that happens Sunday morning. It's like the kids are more rambunctious than usual. We're spilling stuff on the floor and we're all kind of frazzled. We're just trying to get to church on time and to get everyone where they need to go. And then by the time you sit into your seat, you're like, okay. And then the guy starts singing. He's like, all right, everyone stand up. Let's sing this happy song about how wonderful things are. And you're like, I'm not even there. I'm not there. Man, sometimes I don't feel like I'm there. And it's in those moments where I have to choose either to let my feelings dictate what I do or to let my faith dictate what I do. Mm. And that's where you have to become cognizant of that choice and say, I will worship the Lord. I will. I must. It's good for my heart. It's good for my reorientation of my attitude. It's good for me to rest in that. Sometimes we look at worship like it's primarily a work we do, something that we have to do. But I fear that we sometimes forget that worship in and of itself is a form of our rest in who he is. It's a form of connecting to who we are and what we're meant to do. Worship is ultimately rejuvenating, restorative. And if we come away from worship and we're left unsatisfied and unfulfilled, could be the worship leader, could be the song selection, could be any number of things, but it could also be you. It could be that you chose to disengage for whatever reason and you allowed yourself to decide to be distracted. So in these moments, I would say one of the things that you see in the Psalms, particularly in this Psalm here, you see the call for the Christian. This is what we're called to do. Ascribe to him, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And if you need to, in the first half of the song, pray yourself to that point, then great, you should do that.
Yeah.
You could even confess and say, Lord, I don't feel it right now. My heart's not there. My head's not here, but please help me as I attempt to do that by singing the song with the congregation. And I think you can trust that the Lord will enable you to do that well.
Helpful. All right, Psalm 100 then. Psalm 100, we get a psalm of thanksgiving and praise, which concludes a collection of psalms really focused on celebrating God's kingship. And so you get that focus here in verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That's an old 1980s worship song. For he is our God and we are the people of his pasture. But God is as a shepherd, but again, God is as the king, God is the ruler, God is the good one. And so we are worshiping him in response to that here in Psalm 100. So a short psalm, but a good psalm, an encouraging psalm, an uplifting one as far as its content.
Hearty amen to that.
Psalm 101, then we get a psalm of David again, and this one represents the ideal Davidic king. It may have been used at the coronation ceremonies, again, much like Psalm 2. As a reminder to the new king of what his responsibility was to God and to the people. But ultimately, the one who would fulfill this would be Jesus. Like we talked about with Psalm 15, when we read that, we say, who can ever do this to perfection? The answer is, well, the only one that could ever do that to perfection is Jesus. And there's a similar concept here. Who could ever rule in such a way? Who could ever fulfill all of these obligations that the king had to both God and the people? And the answer is, well, no Davidic king was going to be able to do that except for one, and that would be the ultimate Davidic king. That would be Jesus.
Amen. I really like verse 3. I think that's good for Christians to take to heart. I will not set anything before my eyes that is worthless. Probably reference to idols and things like that. But for a Christian today, I mean, this relates to your sermon last week, or not the last one that we just went through on Sunday, but the one before that about discernment.
And
being careful, I think. Be careful to honor Jesus is what you said in point number one. I think that really speaks to that. It's this mentality saying, I'm not going to allow anything before myself, my eyes, my ears, my anything that will displease you or dishonor you. I want to have things in my life that bring pleasure to your name.
Yeah. Psalm 101, then we're trucking right along. We got 101, 105, 132 left. Psalm 101, this psalm represents what I just said. We already covered Psalm 101. Psalm 105. You That's were right. Like, did it skip back?
I'm trying to navigate both my electronic Bible and my physical Bible at the same time.
So real time glitch. Glitch back to Psalm 101. We already did that one. Hey, Psalm 105. Psalm 105. This is again thought to be one of the psalms written as the ark was brought to Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 15 are a repetition, basically, of 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 22. So again, 1 Chronicles 16 comes back again. This is part of what was celebrated and sung during that time. Verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 105, praise for God's works in his people, focusing on that. And verses 4 through 6, then a call to remember the works of the Lord. And then the thrust of the psalm, verses 7 through 45, is remembering the works of the Lord. So the call to remember them in verses 4 through 6, and then actually remembering the works of the Lord in verses 7 through 45. Notice one of those being in verse 9, the covenant that he made with Abraham. So he's hearkening back to that. Verse 17, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph. So we're remembering the time that God preserved his people through Joseph and putting him in that position in Pharaoh's court there in Egypt. Verse 24, where the Lord made his people very fruitful there while they were in Egypt, leading to the eventual Exodus. He sent Moses, verse 26, and Aaron also there in verse 26. So this is rehearsing the Lord's goodness in and through the lives of his people, the Israelites, and culminating. And remember, if this is when the ark is being brought into Jerusalem, this is a significant moment for the people there as they are celebrating God's presence in the city of David, the city of Zion, where he would ultimately choose to make his dwelling place in future generations.
Speaking of prosperity theology here, verse 15 says, God saying, touch not my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. One of the ways that false prophets and prosperity teachers will twist scripture is make verses apply to themselves that did not apply to them at all. So just to quickly address this here, no pastor or preacher worth his weight in salt is not above the responsibility to be held accountable to the standard of scripture. So when someone says, touch not the Lord's anointed, do my prophets no harm. Don't you better be careful what you say about me. And if you're going to criticize me, you better be careful. The Lord's going to come after you. Granted, there is a right way and a wrong way to criticize and to deal with issues within the church. But this does not mean, verse 15, that you cannot talk about or discuss the erroneous teaching of someone, especially who calls himself a prophet or an apostle. This is about the Lord's people. This is the Lord's anointed, in particular, the Lord's anointed king and his actual prophets, those who prove themselves to be his prophets. This is not about modern day teachers.
True. Yeah. One more note there. Look at verses 17 through 19. I referenced it about Joseph, but look at verse 19. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. That's an interesting hermeneutical insight, an interpretive insight on the life of Joseph, because we think about, okay, God was working all things together for good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And we think about it from that point of view. But this tells us that God was actually testing Joseph to see if Joseph really was a man of integrity during all of those situations that he put him through. And of course, I think the one that probably comes to mind most easily is his situation with Potiphar's wife.
Right.
That the Lord was saying, okay, Joseph, are you really going to follow me? Are you going to be who I want you to be in this? And Joseph did. He passed the test with a coat of many colors, or with flying colors.
So some people will say, if God knows what we're made of, he knows the inside and the outside, why would he issue a test knowing what we're going to do with it?
I think it's for us as much as it is for him. I don't think it's to inform him of anything, but I think it's to sanctify us, to grow us, to stretch us, to increase our confidence and our faith in him as we go through those times of trials and testing. I think it's as much for us as it is for him.
Helpful.
Certainly not informing him of anything that he didn't know.
Not like a newsflash or something. Like, oh, well, I knew he'd do that.
All right. Finally, Psalm 132. Psalm 132, a song of ascents. So again, the songs of ascents were sung as they were going up, not smelling, as they were going up to worship at the city of Jerusalem and at the temple in particular. In this psalm, the Davidic dynasty is the theme of the psalm, with a focus on prayers to God to fulfill his purposes through the line and reminders of the promises that he had made concerning it. And so we're focused again on the promises made to David, the Davidic covenant, the Davidic dynasty. Notice in verses 13 through 14, it says, Zion will be the dwelling place of the Lord, his resting place forever. And then in verse 17, there he will make a horn to sprout for David, and that would be the Messiah. And so as we read in verses 13 through 14, Zion will be the dwelling place of the Lord, his resting place forever. That is one of the things that helps us understand some of what's going on in our cultural landscape right now, the geopolitical landscape right now in the world, with all of these crazy protests that are taking place on college campuses, with all of these spoiled brat, you know, mama's boys that are there.
How do you really feel about
Palestinian
it,
flags and everything? Dude, I love that all these frat boys are going out there and like shouting them down with chants of USA and singing the national anthem and drowning them out. Somebody, yeah. I forget who it was, tweeted, America's young men are getting fed up with this nonsense, and it could spell disaster for these people that are the woke left, basically. I'm all for it. Bring it. Let's do it. Anyways, we can't question who's in the right and who's in the wrong. And that's not to say that Israel is 100% always right in what they do. We're not giving them a blank check of morality. They sin. They do things that are not right. They are not a theocratic nation right now. They are led by a human being. However, Zion, Jerusalem, is still God's city. It's from the place in Jerusalem where he will reign from that place for the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years on earth. And so there's a future, and that's, we see that here in Psalm 132, all that to come back to our Psalm. Zion will be the dwelling place of the Lord, his resting place forever. And so eventually we're going to get the new heavens and the new earth, but the new earth is going to have the new Jerusalem, and that's going to be his dwelling place. So right now on earth and through the millennial kingdom, it's going to be in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that's currently there right now. But then there's going to come the new Jerusalem in the future. So we need to care about it. We can't sit here and say, do we need to side with Israel or not? Yeah, we need to side with Israel in the sense that land belongs to the Lord, and Israel is his chosen people and will eventually be his chosen people again when the church is taken up and he turns his attention back to the nation there.
So Zion is shorthand for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the future reigning place, location, where Jesus will, in his millennial reign, rule, oversee the planet, all those things. Is the new creation, the new Jerusalem, also supposed to be in the same place? Is that also being conveyed, do you think, in these verses, or is that a separate thing?
Well, that gets down to the question of what do we mean by new? And there's different views out there. Some view things as everything's going to be dissolved. And so, and Peter says that in light of the fact that these things are thus to be dissolved, what type of people should we be? In other words, that the current heavens, the current earth are going to be burned up and no more. And it's starting from scratch again, a second round of creation ex nihilo, if you will, that God is going to create a brand new earth, a brand new heavens, brand new Jerusalem. There are others then that believe, no, this is kind of taking everything down to the studs.
Refurbish.
Right.
Yeah.
And then starting afresh from that. And if that's the case, then geographically speaking, it could be in a similar location. However, what's interesting when we read about the dimensions of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22, I believe is when we get the dimensions, maybe 21, it's a cube.
Yeah.
Which is
strange.
Yeah. Incredibly strange. And so what does that mean for the dimensions and where we live? I have no idea. We'll find out when we get there. But I don't know if it geographically will be in the general vicinity of the existing one.
Because there might be an actual new earth.
Because there might be an actual new earth.
Like an actual brand spanking new.
Right.
Like fresh off the market kind of thing.
Right. And that's because, you know, Peter says these things are thus to be dissolved. But on the flip side of that, to argue against that view, you've got in Romans 8, Paul says all of creation is groaning under the weight of sin until the Son should be revealed.
Right.
And so that would imply that there's going to be a restoration for creation rather than a total scrap and start over.
Yeah. That's exciting.
Yeah, it is exciting. Nonetheless, yeah, no matter what, it is exciting. So, and so is reading your Bibles. So keep doing that. And tomorrow we are going to jump back into Samuel and First Chronicles.
That's right. See you guys then.
Bye. Hey, thanks for joining us for another episode of the Daily Bible Podcast. We hope and pray this has been a blessing to you and your time in the Word. If it has, if you would subscribe to this podcast, leave a like, leave a comment, and share it with some friends and family, that would be awesome. If you need more information about Compass Bible Church here in North Texas, you can go to compassntx.org. Again, that's compassntx.org. And we'll be back with you tomorrow for another episode of the Daily Bible Podcast.